All right. Good morning. It's good to be with you. Hey, by the way, thank you for praying for my family, especially my mom and dad. As some of you know, my dad had a surgery back early November. He's second stage Alzheimer's and did not recover well from the surgery. So it looked like my wife and I and our son were going to fly down for Christmas and kind of help take care of mom and dad. But he has recovered very well, so thank you for the prayers. He was kind of joking after he kind of got through and was able to think a little more clearly. He told me on the phone, he goes, "Jeff, you know, I wasn't at death's door, but I could see it from where I stood." And I think maybe that's a little bit of what the Apostle John is looking at. We're continuing in our Epiphany series, Shine His Light, and church history doesn't carry the reliability that Scripture does. And actually, only the Apostle James' death, his martyrdom, is recorded in Scripture, in Acts. But history seems to indicate that many of the 12 apostles died already by this time in the persecution of the Christians from like the mid-60s to the mid-90s under Nero and Domitian. From Tertullian and the Fox's Book of Martyrs and a few other resources, it looks like the Apostle John was kind of like the last apostle standing. John wrote his gospel, three epistles, and then the last book of the Bible, Revelation, most likely somewhere between 80 and 100 A.D. Extra-biblical sources indicate that John lived his last years in exile on the island of Patmos, living and writing into 90-something A.D. Can you imagine that? As he penned 1 John, which is the epistle we're going to look at this morning, he might have looked around and found himself alone, the last one of the 12 apostles. Maybe he was the only man left alive who had a personal, intimate association with the Son of God all through his ministry and death and resurrection and ascension. Maybe he was now the sole remaining hand-picked eyewitness by God incarnate. Eyewitness to the life and the ministry of Jesus to which he refers in his epistle. Imagine that. I think that says something. That kind of stirs up courage in my heart. I think it was back in 2 Samuel 23 where David's, 30 mighty men are identified, and some of their acts of valor and in war are kind of described. And these 30 mighty men fought with David to protect him as king and to protect Israel. And there are these three mightiest of the mighty. One of them who killed 800 men with his spear in a battle in one day. Another who fought victoriously for so long and so hard at the end of the battle, his hand was frozen to the handle of a sword. He had to pry his fingers off of the sword. And then there was another who went into battle with some other Israelites, but they ran away and left him alone to fight who knows how many Philistines by himself. But at the end of the battle, he stood alone, victorious, in the middle of a field of beans, a field strewn with the bodies of enemies of King David and Israel. And while the Apostle John uses the pen and paper or papyrus as his weapons, he too is fighting. The last apostle standing is fighting for the truth against some antichrist, some false teachers. And John may have been known as the apostle of love, and rightly so, but he is resolute. When it comes to battling against lies and evil, for the hearts and minds of fellow believers, John is unbending. He is unyielding. John's so committed to the truth and so concerned to protect believers from error, there's little uncertainty in this epistle. What John says in this epistle has a ring of clarity and certainty to it. So let's just take a quick glance, maybe have some fun with this. In the first chapter, we find statements that come with such absoluteness. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, there's no wiggle room there. In verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Boom. I mean, no exceptions there. Now, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Bada boom. That's in the Greek, okay? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bada boom. Bada bing. Verse 10, last one, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Wait for it. Bada gaboom. Legend has it, John was a percussionist, founding member of the Marching Apostolic Alliance. Yeah, it's somewhere, legend, I heard it. But it's statements like that all the way through his epistle. Many point blanks, clear, certain statements. By way of outline for our passage this morning, we see in these four verses that John is encouraging us out of our informed faith and experience. He wants us to proclaim the truth of Jesus. He wants us to proclaim the fellowship and the joy of Jesus. Now, allow me to start at the end of our passage and say this. Pure, unhindered fellowship with God and fellow believers is the source of full and complete joy. Let me say that again. Pure, unhindered fellowship with God and fellow believers is the source of full and complete joy. That's where John's going in these first four verses. Now, obviously, the purest fellowship and the fullest joy awaits us in heaven, but through Jesus, what we can experience here on this earth is way more than anything the world has to offer. Now, I'm not saying full and complete joy in this life is God's goal for all believers. In fact, neither joy nor suffering are God's goal for his family, though undoubtedly we will experience some of both in this life. The goal for the family of God can scarcely be improved upon from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which states, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, orienting us to 1 John, we don't know the exact identity or the location of the intended recipients of this letter, just that they're believers. Church tradition connects John with the Roman province of Asia, kind of western Turkey. So maybe the readers live there. From this map, the churches John mentions in Revelation 2 and 3 seems to affirm this. We especially know he spent time in Ephesus. 1 John was written to equip the believers there against these antichrists, against the false teachers who primarily denied the physical reality of the incarnation, denied Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, denied that knowing or believing only Jesus through his teachings, as the apostles did, they said that was insufficient for salvation. In summary, these false teachers were neglecting Jesus, denying his deity or his humanity, denied his messiahship, and therefore denied his knowledge and his authority. These false teachers were looking to their own intellect and inspired spiritual experiences that they said kind of lifted them up above Jesus' teaching. Obviously, conflict's going to result from that kind of imagined superior spirituality. These people have become elitists in their view of themselves. So John fought that. And also he used this letter to direct others that are contending with these spiritual elitists, these antichrists, to not respond to them sinfully, but rather to interact with them in truth and grace. Now, all we're going to cover this morning is the first four verses. So listen up. But as I read, listen closely because I want you to compare these to the first five verses in the Gospel of John. So 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, with those verses in your mind, listen as I read the first five verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, here are some things that, some similar phrases that you probably picked up on. In the gospel, there are these phrases, in the beginning, with God, in the beginning. And the epistle has that which was from the beginning. The gospel also includes phrases like this. Was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The epistle has concerning the Word of life. Gospel phrases include in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The epistle has the Word of life. The life was made manifest to us, proclaimed to you the eternal life. So by comparing all of this, I'm just showing that John is talking about Jesus in very similar terms between his gospel and his epistle. Now, here in verses 1 and 2 of his epistle, there are also these other phrases we have heard. We've seen with our own eyes, we've looked upon, or we have perceived and touched with our own hands. The we that John is talking about here is at least the 12 apostles. John's claiming apostolic authority here as he uses these phrases for at least two reasons. First, it's to give significant eyewitness testimony that these things really happened. I mean, few things speak to the verifiable reality of something as much as a respected firsthand witness. For instance, have you ever been frustrated with someone? You know, what someone's saying about a situation, you ask him, you know, what do you know? I mean, I've said that. It was kind of rude, but I said that. And if I hear them say, I know because I was there. I mean, I heard, I saw, I touched. And that pretty much shuts me up. I mean, if I trust this person's character to not be lying to me, I'm like, okay, my bad, you know, okay? If I trust this person's ability to perceive the meaning of what they saw happening and why it happened, then I'm like, you know, well, shut my mouth. You do know. You do understand. The second reason John gives these phrases is to prove that those closest to Jesus knew him to be a real human. One of the lies that was being spread about Jesus back then was that he was just a spirit, that he really didn't have a physical body. He really wasn't a flesh and blood person. These phrases from respected eyewitnesses convincingly declares, it proclaims Jesus, the eternal life, that which was from the beginning, the Christ, the Son of God. He was fully human. He wasn't an apparition. This is the incarnation of God. God took on flesh. Jesus did physical work. He sweat. He breathed. He hungered. He ate and was satisfied. He felt joy and pain. Jesus was and is very real. Let's look at the phrase, we have heard. Now, what did the 12 apostles actually hear from Jesus? Well, they heard him command water into wine. They heard him command, cast out demons. They heard him forgive the sins of a paralytic. They heard him silence vengeful accusers, calling them sons of Satan. They heard him cry out, "It is finished," from the cross just before he died. What about the phrase, "We have seen with our own eyes"? What did they see Jesus do? Well, they saw him heal every person he touched. They saw him walk on water through a raging sea. They saw him die on the cross, and they saw him resurrected. They saw him ascend back into heaven from where he came. And it says, "We have looked upon." Well, looked upon there means to perceive, not just to observe physically, but to perceive, to understand what's behind what's going on. What did they perceive about Jesus from what they saw him do? Well, they understood his healing illness as him being sovereign over diseases. They understood his exorcism of evil spirits as him being to powerfully command demons. They understood his calling fish into their nets as him being ruler over animal creation. They understood his speaking peace to the storm as him being king of all creation. They saw him allow himself to be crucified and understood that he did this to pay the debt of wrath for all sin in order to save all who would believe. And finally, it says, "We have touched with our own hands." What did they touch on Jesus? Well, most notably, they touched Jesus' resurrected and glorified body. They felt the holes in his healed human flesh, where the nails impaled and the spears pierced. In verse 2, John circles back here to the incarnation in kind of a broader and more glorious way, saying the life, the one who is eternal life, referring to Jesus. This echoes the gospel of John, where Jesus said of himself, and we read it this morning, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' own words. John's proclaiming, he can't help but proclaim, this is Jesus. In him, God was with us and walked among us and died for us. And we're so quiet, I'm going to ask you to say amen. Amen. This truth, these phrases are being proclaimed to listeners back then and to us now. God became flesh. John says, we saw it. I mean, we heard it. We touched it. Verse 2 says, we, the apostles, we were commissioned to proclaim the message of eternal life. Why? Why? What's the goal? What's the outcome? What's the whole purpose of John's life? What's the purpose of Jesus' training the apostles to go out? Well, we see it in verse 3. He says in verse 3, we proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that, what? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. He's saying, we want you to share in this fellowship. Now, only then will all of our joy be complete. That's what this is about. See, God's not some infinite, unknowable force. He's a God you can have fellowship with and through him and with other believers and experience a complete joy. So what are those? What's fellowship? What is joy? Well, in verse 3, we see the word fellowship there. It's a Greek word, koinonia. It means partnership, typically with a close bond. It expresses a kind of a both ways, a two-sided relationship that gives and receives. It's more like participation with and impartation between. Fundamentally, it's a partnership and not only about relational connections. Often when we talk about fellowship today, we use it almost in the sense of like socializing. That's not primarily what it means, though it can include that. Fellowship is being linked together in common life. It's not just social exercise. It's not just social engagement. So the way to understand this is that the preaching of the gospel produces faith. And a person who puts their faith in Christ enters into a real partnership with him and with other believers. It's a real sharing of life. Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship. There it is, koinonia, with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's partnership. So when you're saved, you were called into partnership with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's partnership. That's fellowship. Other passages use koinonia to describe the partnership that we have in serving, in suffering, in evangelism, and in sharing joy. And here in verse 3, we see that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and other believers. To be in fellowship with God, to be saved, to have eternal life, means you must know and believe in the Jesus that John knows and believes in. So you can't come with your with ideas on your own about who you feel God is like and who you think God is like. John's saying there's absolutely no allowance for that. Jesus, the Son of God, is your Savior only if you understand him and believe in him the way the Apostle John and the rest of Scriptures teach. Only then is pure, unhindered fellowship with him and other believers possible. Only then can you experience complete joy. Let's look at that joy. The Greek word for joy here is chara. Allow me to give you a couple phrases to define it. Here's how I define it. Joy is a deep delight in the eternal person of God and his provision, regardless of circumstances. One author defines joy like this. He says, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of my life, the quiet confidence that is his eternal good will prevail, and the determined choice to praise him in every situation. One more. Joy is the sharing of an abiding, spirit-led feeling of hopeful goodness in our soul, brought about by realizing the glory of God in his word, in his people, in his world. Now, obviously, complete joy is not based on circumstances, but rather on a joyful, dependent, and obedience to God in all circumstances. The picture in Psalm 1 is a really good image of joy. The first three verses go like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The blessedness, the happiness of a person comes not from guidance or relationship with a fallen world, but from the truths of God. Finding delight, joy in learning and obeying God's word is pictured here as a tree planted, rooted in a life-giving stream of water, which is the truth of God that they continuously meditate on. The result of this is complete joy. The result of this complete joy is a season of fruitfulness that's unhindered by drought. Okay? Meaning difficulties are going to come. I mean, there are seasons of difficulty as we are part and parcel of a fallen world. So this isn't saying there's nothing but smiles for miles, okay? But there is joy for days. A deep, abiding delight in God to those who know and believe and obey. So, back in 1 John, verses 1 through the first half of verse 3, John says, I'm telling you about what I saw because I want you to know what we know, and I want you to experience what we've experienced through Jesus. And about the time you get down to verse 4, he's really not talking about we, meaning just the apostles, anymore. He's talking about all of us Christians. Therefore, he says, everything I'm writing to you is to get us joy. Not just you, but us. John's joy will not grow unless his spiritual brothers and sisters' joy is growing. John may be the last one, but he's not individualistic. There's really no such thing as individualistic Christianity. John's saying, these things I'm telling you about, these things that I want you to understand, is because I want all of us to have that fullness of joy, that complete joy. My joy will increase as your joy increases. What John is saying here is that there's a connection between the hearts of believers. There's a connection, and it's impossible for us to grow in complete joy individually. Tim Keller points this out too, and I use a couple of his thoughts, and here's one of them. He says, if you work only on your own spiritual life, not sharing or inviting others to share, if you think your spiritual life is a private life and don't talk to others about your faith, if you're working out your faith alone, Keller says, that's impossible. It's impossible. But John's main point is that you can have complete joy. But the implication is that his joy and your joy will not increase by itself. It must be our joy. As I close, the implication of what John said, that he was writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That means for the body of Christ, our joy is incomplete. When other believers are not experiencing pure, unhindered fellowship with God and with other believers. So there's a selflessness to living life in which we desire others to have fellowship and joy in partnership with us. John is fighting the good fight of faith. I mean, he is equipping and encouraging and serving others, even though he looks around and realizes that he's alone. Last apostle standing. Now, some of us here may not know what it's like to be the last one of something or the only one of something. But maybe some of us do. But even if you are the last one or the only one of whatever, or the last or only season of whenever, make it one of truth that speaks with and partners and shares joy with people. Let's deeply desire and make every effort to walk with others, but also be willing to courageously stand alone for them if need be. That means we're not going to candy coat everything. But Jesus didn't. The Apostle John didn't. Let's help others rightly understand how to live together in the beauty and the sacrifice of eternal life that Jesus offers. Proclaim that life. And whether this is your last semester at U of I, or the last year of your current job, or maybe you're the last member of your family in CU, or you know, it may be the last time you have an opportunity to speak to someone. Fill that time. Last time, only time, or not. Fill that time with light and life of the gospel, who is Jesus. I mean, he alone is the eternal life. He alone is the word of life. So applications for us this morning. Proclaim him. Share him. Him who was from the beginning, proclaim him from the beginning to the end to yourself every day. Maybe You ought to do it with the urgency that this could be your last day. Or maybe you could see your last day from where you are. In these next few moments, ask yourself how you might deepen fellowship and joy that you have with God and other believers. How might you do that? Find the next step. Remove the reluctance. Push through the obstacles that stand between you and the life that the one who is eternal life has promised you. And we know the kingdom of God is not just about us. We're apostles, little a. We're sent ones to our generation who must proclaim Jesus to others. Use his own words. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Bada boom. So ask, what could you do to share with others? To start or deepen their fellowship and joy with God and with other believers. What could you do? Find the courage. Share the truth. Live the life of beauty and sacrifice as you follow Jesus. Let's deeply desire to walk with others. But again, be courageously willing to stand alone for them as we move into this new year, proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming life. Let's pray. Father, some of the challenge that we have is recognizing that the truths that come under fire may not be the same in every season of history. But right now, here in Champaign, Urbana, there are people that still deny your son's deity and his messiahship, that he is the Christ. They deny his truth to be absolute. They look around and see other world religions and they deny that there is only one way to the Father, which is through Christ. Father, I would ask that our hearts would go out and in compassion share the truths of Christ. We physically weren't there, but we have heard reliable testimony through the Gospels, through the epistles, of men and women who have experienced life with your son right alongside him. Father, we can take what they have said. We can understand that. We can share that. And Father, we also have experiences with you too. We sense your presence at times. We sense your guidance at times. We sense your protection at times. Those are real testimonies that people can't deny. They can't say, oh, you didn't experience that. Father, we can speak to how truly alive you are, not just up in heaven, but by your Spirit and the Spirit of your Son indwelling us. Father, may we live out of the joy and the sacrifice that we're called to live. In your Son's name, amen.